That which we have heard with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So we're starting a new sermon series. It's going to be going on for a number of months. We're looking at a really short book. It's 1 John, the first letter of John. It's right near the end of the Bible, if you're not familiar with it. We're going to spend a bit of time, and I'm calling this sort of introductory talk, Truth You Can Touch. Why do you believe in Jesus? If someone asked you that, and I am quite often asked that, why on earth do you believe in Jesus? I wonder what you would say. I got into a habit of saying, turn to your neighbour, and enough people have prevailed upon me to say, please don't do that. So I'm going to give today's an amnesty. I won't do it today. But what would be your reason? I mean, presumably, there's a reason. And if you're here and actually you don't believe in Jesus, or you're not sure if you do, then thank you for being here. And I hope this will be helpful. But for those of you who would say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, why is that? That's a photo I took on a really long selfie stick. That's off the front page of our church website. But it turns out not everyone in this parish does follow Jesus. That shouldn't be news to you. Otherwise, we'd have 4,000 people here this morning, or whatever it is. What makes you think you're right? I've had that said to me as well. What makes you right and everyone else wrong? We probably should think about that from time to time. Why do we believe anything? And how do we know what we know? That's called epistemology, how we know. And I'm not going to talk about it because I can't spell it. But what makes us think we're right? Why do we believe things? We might believe things because someone we really trust tells us something is true. And we think, well, they're reliable. I think that's probably right then. Or we might believe things because we really want it to be true. I was gutted when I found out the truth about the tooth fairy. For those of you who don't know, I'm not going to tell you what it is, but just because we want something to be true doesn't mean it is, of course. Or we might believe things because it is our own experience. It actually happened to us. We saw, we heard, we touched. And that's the experience, that's the viewpoint of the first letter of John. He wants us to know what he's writing. It really is trustworthy and true. And his own lived experience makes it undeniable. And he wants us, he's quite clear, that those who will come to believe much later, and we are much later than when he wrote it, that it's still true. So, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was from the Father and has appeared to us. So I hope that's clear now. Actually, it's quite complicated, isn't it? Actually, as you go through it, it's not till verse 3, it's one really long sentence in the Greek, and it's not till you get to verse 3 you find out, oh, he's talking about Jesus, is he? Because it's a very complicated compound sentence with lots of different clauses in it. But he's saying, I know this is true because it happened to me. This is called the first letter of John, but it's not like a normal letter. I mean, I have never written a letter anything like as long as this, but it's even by standards then, it was an unusual letter, and it's not like many letters today. It's more like a poetic meditation or a reflective sermon. And we'll spend a few weeks in it, and I hope we'll find out what did it mean, what it meant, but now what it means. What's its purpose in our lives today? In the Gospels, if you're familiar with Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the first four books of the New Testament, people keep asking the question, who is this? Often asked in shock and amazement when they meet Jesus. Who is this? In Mark 4, there's a wonderful moment. I grew up on an island, so I love the sea. But the disciples are in a boat with Jesus, and there's a raging storm. And then Jesus, well, what he says is, shut up to the wind and the waves. It's in the Greek, one word, and immediately the wind drops and the sea stops. Now, I know if you have a raging storm and the wind stops, it takes 3 days for this. But there's calm and the wind drops. And the disciples were scared of the storm, but now they're terrified of Jesus. And they ask, who is this? He even speaks to the winds and the waves and they obey him. I've quite often spoken to the weather. It just doesn't do what I ask. But with Jesus, they ask, who is this? And in Luke chapter 5, there's a man, and Jesus just looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. He sort of pronounces it from God. And the religious leaders are really narked. Who is this? And then they ask, and who does he think he is in saying something like that? And then a couple of weeks ago, we were thinking about Palm Sunday. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and we read that the crowds are asking, who is this? They're, of course, hoping it might be their long-awaited Messiah who will kick out the Romans and bring deliverance. Turns out he is a Messiah, but not the one they were hoping for. Ironically, the question, who is this, is finally answered at the end of Mark's Gospel. But it's by the centurion who's just executed him. I mean, we do know the Romans were really good at killing people. And he probably had killed a lot of people. And yet he looks at this one man and says, surely this was the Son of God. And it's interesting to me that most people look at Jesus' life and ask, who is this? But the centurion looks at his death. Something he knows a lot about. And even in his death, he says, this is something like I've never encountered before. So John, writing his letter many years later, is trying to communicate truth from his own lived experience. Surely this man was the Son of God, and he's trying to get across what he knows is true from his own life. Now, in the letter, things that we'll see that come up, three themes in particular. There is life in Christ. There's the historical truth of God's revelation in Jesus. And then seeing Jesus enables us to be a witness to others, to share the story of good news. So just starting with life in Christ. I don't know how I can communicate this to you, but Jesus has so changed my life. I used to be a normal, nice person. But honestly, God interrupted my life when I was not looking for him and changed everything. And so from that moment, I've always thought there's nothing I want more than for other people to come to know Jesus, because there is fullness of life in him. And I thought, I've got to wheel out some of my favourite verses. If you don't know any Bible verses, you could start with this. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him will not die but have eternal life. Life is found in the son. And then Jesus, later on in John's Gospel, is talking about his death. And the disciples are worried. Oh, we don't know where you're going. Thomas says that. And then Jesus says to him in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What a thing to put on your CV. If you want to know what God is like, look at me. And most people, I mean, if I were to say that, and then you'd have a chat with my wife and you might find out differently. But these people, his disciples, were willing to die for someone they'd spent 3 years living closely with and said, no, it's true. This is who he is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus raised one of his friends from death. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And in John 17, we sort of eavesdrop on a moment when Jesus is praying, chatting with his Father and pouring out his heart just before he's going to die. And he says this, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Do you remember there was a rich young ruler said, how do I get life, eternal life? He was like, well, do this or that. No, is knowing God, that is eternal life. Eternal life is not quantity, it's quality. It's being in relationship with God in Jesus. Did you see Ethel on the TV this week? You have. I bet you've just forgotten. Ethel, the oldest human on the planet at the moment. Do you know who I'm talking about now? So she's only 115. I thought she looked really good for it. But then I've seen so few 115-year-olds, I didn't really know what to compare her with. But she looked amazing. Born in 1909. It's breathtaking. That is not eternal life. That's being really, really old. And she looks great on it. But it's not about a long life. It's about a fullness of life. That's what Jesus is talking about. Our strapline as a church is life with God. Not just faith, but life. And it's found in relationship with God in Jesus. True life, authentic life, full life, eternal life. And it's only in Jesus. So life in Christ, that's John's first theme. And the second one is about the historical truth of God's revelation in Jesus. We're not the first people to wonder, oh, is it really true? I mean, every generation thinks the old one was so dull, whereas we're really sophisticated. And then in 20 years' time, as we're all aging, the next generation will think it. Faith in Jesus has always been hard work. It's always been a struggle. There's always been things, ooh, I'm not sure. Well, they were wondering, is it true? Can Jesus really be God? Now, a little bit of background, which I hope's not too much of a muddle. But John's first audience was a combination of two types of people. There was a Jewish congregation, people who were brought up within Judaism, ethnically Jewish. And then there were others who were ethnically Gentiles, non-Jews. And they had quite different backgrounds. Now, the Jewish readers would have known, and they're coming from opposite sides of who is Jesus. The Jewish readers are, of course, monotheistic. They know there's only one God. And in Deuteronomy 6:4, we have the Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If there's any statement that would sum up what Judaism, the foundation of it, it is that there's one God. Now, they're introduced to Jesus, and the apostles are saying, well, he's actually God. And so they're saying, hang on a minute. That doesn't sound right. How do you say there's one God, but there's God and there's Jesus, and you're saying he's also God? Now, the Gentile audience, they didn't have that problem. Theirs was almost the opposite. They just knew there was an eternally self-existent logos, the wisdom and word of God from all time. And then they're saying, well, this Word has visited us in human form. They could believe Jesus was divine. It's just they thought he wasn't properly human. They were perhaps docetic or Gnostic. And so they thought, if you lift the bonnet, oh, he's God. There's no humanity in there. And John is writing to both groups, some thinking, well, he's fully divine, others saying he's fully human. But he's saying, no, it's both and. How can it be historically true that this is true of Jesus? John is trying to explain a paradox which I can't explain and none of us can fully grasp. But one of the paradoxes of our faith is that only an infinite sacrifice could pay for all the sin of the world. So Jesus had to be God. It had to be God making a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. But only human beings need to do it. So Jesus needs to be 100% human. And that's why there was a big book called Cur Deus Homo, Why God Man? Jesus is the one who is God incarnate, fully God and fully human being. And this is called Christology, our theology of who is Jesus. And it's very deep waters. And I don't understand it. I'm doing my best to explain what I don't understand. But it's not saying he's 50-50. He's 100% and 100%. So I hope that clears that up for you. This year is the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. So later in the year, I'm sure I'll bake a little cake and have 1700 candles on it. But we said that this morning at our 9:30 service. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Begotten means he's always coming forth from the Father. There was never a time when God was not Father. And he can only have been Father because there was the Son and the Spirit. So God has been eternally self-existent and he's always been Father. So Jesus wasn't created. He was born, but, well, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the substance, with the Father. Through him all things were made. Jesus made the world because he was part of the Godhead. Golly, didn't think you were going to get into the creed this morning. I'm wishing I hadn't. Sometimes in the church, Christians have fallen out big time. Some say, was he of the same substance with the Father or just like? Was he homoousios or homoiousios? Really? It's probably not the biggest challenge facing most Christians today. But it mattered then. We have our own challenges, but it's always been hard to get your head round who is Jesus. But he was fully God from all eternity, and he was also fully human being. That's why the creed continues, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate. He took on flesh from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, the perfect combination, fully God, fully human, and was made human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And I love the delicious irony that Pilate, who was quite a suave, sophisticated guy, and Jesus has been talking about truth to him, and he's trying to be a bit sardonic and knowing, says, what is truth? Like he's being wise. And now he's forever in our creed. Truth incarnate is looking him in the face. Can't you see him, you fool? And so we're looking at this story of who is Jesus, and he won't see it. He chooses not to see truth incarnate in front of him. When even the centurion who's ordered to crucify him said, surely this is the Son of God. And now he's stuck in aspic in our Nicene Creed. I like that. So some of John's first readers would be saying, wow, Jesus is God. And others would be saying, wow, Jesus is human. And it seems to me it's a little bit like a seesaw, because our heads can't comprehend both of those. I wonder which side you would tend to come down on. Do you find it easier to believe Jesus is truly God or truly human? I grew up in a church where I never doubted Jesus was God, because I heard songs about it all the time. Jesus is Lord. I knew that was true. But I just didn't think he was properly human, because I would tend to say, well, that was easy for him. He knew he was the second person of the Trinity. And I'm thinking, hang on, he probably didn't go around thinking that or feeling that. He had to be truly human. Which do you find your biggest struggle on, the divinity or the humanity? Please don't jettison either. If you do want to think further on this, I've got lots of really thick books with almost no pictures, but you're really welcome to borrow them. I've got quite a short one, though, that does work quite nicely. The Making of the Creeds, it's a bit old, by Professor Francis Young. And so if you do want to take it further, I found it really helpful to understand how have Christians got round, who is Jesus? It's such a simple question, and yet it turns out it can be answered in lots of different ways. Well, this is why John insists. He knows what he's talking about. It was his eyes, his ears, his hands. He was with him. It's actually very similar to 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes, we didn't follow cleverly devised stories, the Greek word there, mythos. This wasn't a myth. When we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. He's remembering the moment of the transfiguration, which is recorded in the different gospels. They were terrified. Some of you may have seen TV programs this week, because it's 80 years since the end of the Second World War. Anyone seen any sort of interviews or testimonies of people? I mean, really, really moving. People who went up the landing beaches and, often filling up, brimming with tears. 80 years ago, and yet it's just like it was yesterday. Their bodies are old, but their minds are still really sharp. And it seems to me that's what Peter is doing. I'm an old man now, but I know what we saw is true. And it's exactly the same for John. I know what I heard, what I saw, I touched. This is reliable. I know it's true. And I so want you to believe it too. And finally, so we've got life is found in Jesus. After the service, we offer prayer ministry, but you're not really coming to a person with powers to zap. We're coming to Jesus. We can pray for one another. We can encourage and listen to one another. But really, it's all about coming to Jesus, because only he can fill other people with his spirit, because it is his spirit. And there's the historical truth. But if we have seen, we can then share that great news with others. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. If you ask most people in our wider culture, do you want to go to church? They'd probably say, no, I've got enough rubbish in my life already. I really don't need to add to the pain I'm experiencing. Because people don't necessarily associate God with good news. But we do have good news in Jesus. So many people think God's bad news, or that if he's real at all, he's waiting to catch you out. Like perhaps an over-demanding parent. When I was a parent of young children, And I remember someone gave me great advice. Try and catch your sons doing something good. Because I was doing the opposite. And it freed me up, as well as probably changing the way I parented. But God is a good parent who's constantly looking to encourage and bless us. In the third letter of John, which is super short, he writes, "It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." As a pastor, I say it's true. I love it when I see people going all out for Jesus. When I see, because we don't want churches filled with people. We want Christians filled with the Holy Spirit. And when people are close to God, that's what changes the world. And so when I see you loving Jesus and doing your best and making mistakes, as Chris no doubt will, as we all will, but doing his best, as we all try to do with the grace of God, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. And I feel that with my own physical children, our own immediate family as well. And so I encourage you to share your faith, because people think God's bad news. But if it's been your experience that God's been good to you, we've just sung it, God is so good. Put up your hand if you say God is good. He's been good to me. Lord, for those who aren't sure yet, Lord, would you bring about a change of, well, maybe circumstance, or maybe of eyes to see what you're up to. But Lord, may we know your goodness so that we have a story of your kindness, a testimony of your goodness. And when we share it, not to be weird. I've been so weird at times. Possibly now some of you are eyeing me. I've been really unwise in the way I've shared my faith at times. I've been a hindrance. I say it to my shame. I've hindered other people. I got in the way of them seeing Jesus. I was not loving. I wasn't kind or wise. But God can help us be enthusiastic without being crazy. Jesus says in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Eternal life. It's full life. It's joyful life. And that's what we're all wanting. I had a phone call late last night. I won't tell you about it, but someone who is being robbed of life. They are so distressed. You'll know people, or maybe it is you, but there are so many things that can rob us of fullness of life, and that is never God's purpose for you or for me. But to live in the good news that Jesus is life, and it's historically true, and he wants us to be able to be witnesses. The truth is out there, and he's waiting to welcome us home. Truth you can touch. So, Lord, pray that every single one of us here will have a testimony, a story of your goodness that we're able to pass on to others, not to be smug or irritating, but to be loving and kind and throwing a life belt to someone who's drowning. Please come, Holy Spirit, not just for our worship, but for our living, that people may have hope and have it in a trustworthy place. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This song that we're going to sing is a really old song called "I Give You My Heart." But I chose it because I just really had this like sense as I was preparing for worship this week that it would be really beautiful and good for us to come together as individuals and as a church family and take a moment just to really like offer our lives and our hearts to God again. And I was just reminded of the story, the parable of the seed and how the seed dies in the soil and it grows into a plant. And when I was a kid, I used to really dislike that parable because what I understood it to mean is if you kind of deny, I used to take it to mean that we were really bad and that we just had to like grin and bear it and that it would, but that one day it would kind of all be okay. And I'm sure you all know that that's not the case. But I've learned the beauty of actually like yielding. And like Sean was saying, of the life that God brings to every area, no matter how complicated and how fraught or even how mundane, and the beauty and the life and the joy that he brings. And yeah, I just had that word yield that kind of kept on coming to mind, and yielding to the work of God. And so I'd love for us to sing this song, and we're going to sing it first once. And if you don't know it, that's fine. Feel free just to like listen and make it the prayer of your heart.
And as we sing it, those who are involved in prayer ministry, why don't you come to the front so that others can actually join the singing, respond and receive prayer if that feels appropriate. So do respond if you'd like to.
Yeah. I believe the Holy Spirit really wants to meet with us this morning. This isn't like an intellectual realisation, but our own hearts can know actually that we are children and that we are loved. So yeah, we'll sing it through twice. The first time, just listen, or feel free to join in if you know it. And then we'll go through it again.
Live for you alone, every
every moment.